Our first reading this morning is from Psalm 84, and that can be found in the service sheet in front of you. So that's Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may yet lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Our second reading is from Luke chapter 16, from verse 1 to 13, in the middle of the service sheets. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
At first glance, the parable of the shrewd manager appears to be about, primarily about money. Christian disciples are being asked the question, how competent are we with money? How trustworthy And then in verse 13, which we won't spend time on today, how devoted. And you might say, what a great week to have chosen this passage to preach on. And you can imagine the preacher rubbing his hands with glee on Giving Sunday of all Sundays. Why, it's almost as if things were planned like this. We've seen the slide with Your Church Needs You and wondered whether the picture next to it was the treasurer in his youth. And we've enjoyed the giving presentation. And now surely this passage has been tailor-made for this particular Sunday. However, the more I've considered the passage the last weeks, the more I've had to rethink. Our great goal at St. Helens as we expound the Bible week by week is to allow God's word to set the agenda, not the preacher's pet peeves or the treasurer's needs. And I think you'll have to agree with me that the first line of Luke chapter 16 makes us realize that Luke's aim in recording this parable, after the three parables of the lost and the found in chapter 15, it makes it something less mundane than simply our wallets. Look at verse 1. He also said to the disciples. Now, this means that the so-called set of three famous lost and found parables of Luke chapter 15, well, they're actually a set of four. You'll find any number of books on the bookstalls on the three parables of Lost and Found, chapter 15. And more often than not, you'll find those three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son applied to the church. Actually, the parables are spoken to the Pharisees. And we don't actually get to the Christian disciple until we get to chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and so forth. This means that this parable of the shrewd manager, why, it's actually part and parcel of the set of seven parables which make up this section of Luke's gospel. You remember the section begins. We haven't got Bibles, so we can turn to it. Perhaps at home you've got your Bible with you. You can turn to it now. But this section begins in chapter 13, verse 22, with the question, will those who are saved be few? Jesus gives the answer, well, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. And the whole of the next chapters, with their seven parables, are about the shock that many will come into God's kingdom from north and south, east and west, from the highways and the hedges, that the lost will be found and the dead will be raised up, and they will comprise the most unexpected group of people. The chapters also contain this great shock that we've been considering over these last weeks, that those who are exalted, those who are considered the first, those who we might most expect to be there, they will actually be humbled, and we may find that they don't find themselves in the kingdom, saved. And so now Jesus turns directly and specifically to the disciple in order to apply what he's been teaching us in the parables of lost and found. You might say, it's almost as if, you know, we've been rejoicing over the parables of chapter 15. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord goes out to seek and save the lost? I hope you think it's wonderful. Isn't it glorious that like the shepherd with one sheep missing, he leaves the 99 safely in the open country and goes out to the hills and the forest to look for the one? Isn't that a glorious reality about our God? Isn't it quite magnificent, like this widow who's lost 10% of her savings and she can't find this coin and she turns the house upside down. God is prepared to seek and save the lost. Absolutely glorious. We're rejoicing over it. Isn't it wonderful that God is compelling people to come in from east and west, from the hedges and the highways? Yeah, but do we really believe it? And so Jesus turns to his disciples now. And he says, well, if we do believe it, our wallet will show us. My bank statement will be a sure barometer of whether I've understood God's agenda. They give you this suggestion, how perfectly the Lord Jesus understands us disciples. How we have marveled at God's generosity, his grace, his open heart. There's joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. God gets out the ticker tape when he hears of somebody coming to him. The whole storyline of the Bible can be summed up in verse 32 of chapter 15. This son of mine was lost and now is found. Was dead and is alive. But do we really line up with God's agenda? He also said to the disciples. Well, let's turn then to our first point from verses 1 through 9. How competent are we with our money? Do we really get the agenda of God? Now, again, I realize this is a terrible week to ask how competent we are with our money, and I'm well aware that many here work in the financial industry, that we all love to be considered shrewd with our money. You find me a man or woman here who invested in solid gold or platinum or index-linked bonds 18 months ago, and I'll show you someone who will find it very hard to keep quiet about it. However, the shrewd manager is about us being shrewd with our possessions. And before we get into it, what I want to do is to outline three key points that we have to get hold of if we're going to make sense of what is actually a frequently misunderstood parable. The first observation is this, that Jesus is commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He is not commending him for his dishonesty. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is commending this dishonest manager for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty. Can I ask you to let that lodge deeply in your mind? Because I can almost guarantee it's happened every time I've spoken on this parable that somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh, why is Jesus commending dishonesty?" He isn't. Okay, restrain yourself from asking that. Jesus is not commending the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. He's commending him for his shrewdness. Let's look at the parable and let's look at verse 1. A master has an incompetent manager. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this manager was wasting his possession. So the manager has grown complacent and is no longer doing a good job. And so the master determines to sack the incompetent manager. He called the manager to him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now, he may have put it nicely. We're having to make savings. You know, we're needing to cut back in certain areas of the business. And I'm really sorry, we're going to have to let a few people go. I doubt it. I suspect he put it pretty bluntly. You've been incompetent, you're out. But unlike in today's world, the master did not hand the manager his office kit in a black sack and escort him out of the premises there and then. There seems to have been a bit of a time lag. Maybe the manager just got wind of it and heard it in advance or whatever. And therefore, getting wind of his impending demise, the complacent manager displayed extraordinary shrewdness. Oh, he was dishonest, but boy, was he clever. He acted now on the basis of what he knew was coming, if you like, on Monday morning in the future. So verses 3 through 7, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So 100 measures of oil. 100 measures is around 3,000 litres. I checked the olive oil prices on Friday on the Good Housekeeping website. And Ocado's Filippo Berio comes in at 13.80 a litre. I mean, that's 40,000 quid at least. 41, I think. Cut that debt in half, says the master. 50% write-off. What's going to happen then when the shrewd manager gets the heave-ho on Monday morning? Boy, is he going to be looked after by that guy who he cut the debt in half. Of course he is. And then this other guy, he owed what it is amounts to 33 tons of wheat. Of course, in those days, you stored wealth in commodities. We didn't have bank accounts and shares and things like that, which can be so volatile. So this guy owes 33 tons of wheat. That's around 5,000 quid in today's money. Knock 20% off, that'll be fine. What's going to happen to him on Monday morning when the manager is dispensed with? Why, he's going to have a mate who's going to look after him. Now, do you see what the shrewd manager is doing? Boy, is he dishonest, absolutely. But Jesus is not commending his dishonesty. Boy, is he shrewd. He's a sneaky old devil, isn't he? And so, verse 8a, the master that commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, of course, this isn't too far away from everyday behavior here in the city, is it? You may be aware that when a senior guy is recruited to join a new firm, they're sent on gardening leave. Basically, they go off and have a good time. They have a bit of a gap year. They've just got a lot more money to spend on their gap year. And then when they come into the new company, well, they're able to go and start anew and all the rest of it. And there are all sorts of rules about what you're allowed and not allowed to do as you head off on gardening leave. You're not allowed to contact everybody else, but they do. And so what they do is they say, look, I know I'm not actually supposed to contact you, but I'm about to go on gardening leave. Here's my personal phone number. I'll be back in 6 months. Why don't you give me a call? You think they don't do that? That's because you're so naive. See, the world, the pagan world, they know how to conduct themselves in the light of the future. They all do that. I mean, one or two of you, I hope, don't. But everybody else does, and we all know they do. Here's the question. Are you as shrewd as the pagan? See, we know the Father's agenda, chapter 15. Actually, everything from chapter 13, verse 22, has been about the Father's agenda. We know what makes the Lord Jesus really, really happy. We know what makes the angels get out the ticker tape and start dancing in heaven. We know that the time has come for men and women, boys and girls, from east and west, north and south, to be given an invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. And that every time somebody enters through that narrow door, a party is thrown in heaven. And there is great, great rejoicing. You know, last Sunday evening, we baptized 4 or 5, I can't remember, adults, young men and women who have become Christians just in the last few months. It was thrilling. Absolutely thrilling. One young lad with his top knot, you know, heading down into the pool, has become a Christian recently. All of his non-Christian friends were here to see it. It was absolutely glorious. And somebody else came up to me afterwards, somebody who's been involved in rhythm and blues, record producing my kind of age, and said, you know, I was born again last Wednesday night. So there was a huge party going on in heaven as a result of all this. So we know all that. We've been rejoicing over it in these last 4 weeks. But then do our resources and the way we use them match up to what we know to be the Father's? Are we as shrewd as the world is? We know what God's got planned for the future. This glorious wedding banquet in the new creation, we know it. We know what God's agenda is, the lost being found and so forth. Are we as shrewd as the sons of this world? They know how to use their money in the light of what's coming in the future. Do we? Once again, it's not dishonesty that is being commended. Come up to me afterwards and tell me that it is dishonesty that's being commended. I am not responsible for my actions. It is action today in the light of what we know is coming tomorrow. And the question is, does my bank balance actually match up to what I've been rejoicing in over the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, as we looked at the parables of the lost and found? But there's another observation as we explore these verses that people often misunderstand. The second half of verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Please note here that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to be as shrewd with regard to their possessions generally. So unrighteous wealth, that phrase, does not mean wealth made dishonestly. Jesus is not telling his disciples to go out there, engage in dodgy dealing, make as much cash as they can through dishonest wealth creation, and then splash it around for the agenda of God. The word unrighteous wealth is simply the word mammon. And mammon is about all money and possessions that we own, the sum total of our personal inventory. Everyday cash, our bank accounts, the monthly pay packet, our daily wage, our house, our flat, our car, our savings. That's what mammon is. It's just the everyday possessions and wealth of this world. If you're listening on live stream, cast your eye around whatever room you're sitting in at the moment. That painting, that heirloom, precious table, whatever it happens to be, the house you're sitting in, whatever you put your mortgage down on if you have, and so forth. That's what unrighteous wealth is. It's just mammon, it's all my possessions. And so make friends for yourself in heavenly dwellings, which is where we're all headed because of the agenda of the Lord Jesus. Make friends for yourself who are going to greet you. Now, that brings us to the third observation. The friends Jesus' disciples are encouraged to make are friends who will receive them into eternal dwellings. So look at verse 9 again. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of mammon, your everyday possessions, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see, the friends that Jesus' disciples are being encouraged to make are friends who will receive them into eternal dwellings. Now, in the light of everything that we've been looking at over the last 4 or 5 weeks, that must be other Christians who will be there in heaven to welcome us. Remember, Paul refers to those he serves in Christian ministry as his joy and his crown. The friends who will receive us in eternal dwellings are other Christian believers. And so this refers to the low who have been exalted. This refers to those who have come from east and west, north and south. These are the lost who have been found, the spiritually dead who have been raised, the tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts spiritually who've now come to Christ. This whole cross-section, this extraordinary diversity of men and women from across the world who've come to the Lord Jesus. Well, make friends for yourself who will receive you into eternal dwellings. This is turning completely upside down the agenda of the Pharisees. It's not to the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are just concerned about building their own status in this world. So they make friends for themselves who will receive them on the pages of Hello magazine, or whatever it happens to be. We ought to make friends of ourselves through other Christians, unbelievers becoming Christians, who will receive us into the new creation. Now, I don't know about you, but I found the parables of the lost and found hugely encouraging. I absolutely love those parables. I think we all do. But is it not glorious news that even now men and women are crowding in at the narrow door and are entering into God's kingdom, are being saved? I was away with all the small group leaders yesterday. We had many of the small group leaders from the international growth groups. Just thrilling to see all these people from Asia flooding into the kingdom of God. Is that not glorious news? Every seat will be filled at God's heavenly banquet. No chair will be left empty. in God's heavenly banquet. There will be standing room only at God's heavenly banquet. God's heavenly banquet will be packed to the gunnels. And so the Lord Jesus encourages us, do we really believe that? Then, disciple, use your possessions in line with what you say you believe. The way we use our possessions, why, that'll be a sure barometer of whether we really believe it. I'm loosely involved in a student work up in Cambridge as a trustee of some set up up there. And they encourage all the students, before they leave, to set up a £5 a month standing order to support the gospel ministry that's going on in Cambridge. That's a little way, isn't it? £5 a month, what is that? Is it £60 a year, Mr. Treasurer? It is. That these students are giving towards the gospel work. And as that £60, 60 by 60 by 60, is used towards this work of building up students in the Christian faith, why, this person who's been giving £60 a month out of his tiny little student grant is going to be welcomed in eternal dwellings by some student who possibly he's never even met. I know a particular individual who, I don't know if they still do this, but they had need of two cars at one stage in their life as a family. And they weren't going to use the second car all the time. And so they made sure that that second car was insured for absolutely anybody to drive. Well, I'm not sure if it was absolutely anybody, but pretty much anybody could drive that second car. So that whenever there was a mission partner or something like that back on furlough or back on leave, or if there was somebody in particular need in the church family, they could lend that car as they went about their Christian business. You see, they're going to be welcomed, perhaps in eternity, by somebody for whom that car was used as a mission partner went off to speak the Christian gospel to somewhere miles away that he hadn't even heard of. And do you see? As they use their possessions. There were some who are out of work, some students perhaps who are able to use their time and energies in ways that will enable others to hear the gospel. Make friends for yourself who will receive you in eternal dwellings. Think of one guy at a church I used to serve at, was out of work for around about 3 years. It was a wretched time for him and the family, really horrible. But at that church, we had a lunch club for the elderly. I think elderly counted anybody over 60, which I find slightly threatening. But anyway, we had a lunch club for the elderly. And this individual used the time he now had to serve in the lunch club so that people could hear the good news of the Christian gospel. And the result is he will be welcomed by people in eternity who have come to hear the good news of Jesus. In a church like St. Helens, with so many dislocated, so many international members, so many students, you know, us long-term Londoners, you know, what an opportunity we have then to welcome, use our possessions. Welcoming people into our homes to encourage and strengthen them in their time they are with us. Any number of ways. There'll be others whose spouse, perhaps a husband or wife, is not Christian. Well, we'll need to think very carefully how we apply this, but there will be ways in which we can use our possessions. A lot of people here in the city congregation, actually countless people in the city congregation, have got non-Christian wives at home. They have to think very carefully how they're going to use their possessions, time, energy, skills, and so forth. Two people who have died in the last 5 years set aside money for the ministry here in their will, and that has been mightily used for the preaching of the gospel across this city. Now, please note, the point here is not that we will be earning a reward in any sense, and I think the next couple of verses make that plain, but rather, as we use the resources that God has entrusted for the agenda of the Lord Jesus, which is for the lost to be found, and the new family of God's people to be built up, as we use those resources in that way, so gloriously, we will find friends who welcome us in the new creation. May I say that that's why I would not encourage Christian people to deploy their resources to a work where the Christian gospel is not being taught faithfully and clearly? Of course not. It's good to love my non-Christian neighbor, and we may be able to help them financially in one way or another, but if I simply give to support a charity that does nothing to help that person hear the Christian gospel, well, it's pouring good money after bad, in a sense, because they won't be able to receive into the new creation. We're not giving them great blessing of coming to know the Lord Jesus. Well, let's very quickly look at verses 10, 11, and 12, because if the first question we're being asked is how competent are we, do we really understand the agenda of God, then the second question is how trustworthy. How trustworthy are we? Just before we go there, notice verse 9, when it fails, it will fail. So the unrighteous mammon, whatever those possessions are, you're not going to take them with you. Remember Tolstoy's famous short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Oh, 6 foot by 3 foot. That's all you need. And you won't be able to cram any of those possessions into that box. And anyway, there'll be no use to you in the future. And so it will fail. I was talking to a 60-year-old this week. He's just reaching the end of his city career. And he says, since my 60th birthday, I have realized just how much everything fails. The only thing that lasts, he says, is the relationship with the Lord Jesus and those who will come with me into the new creation. So how trustworthy are we? Now, I know that in a congregation with such numbers concerned with detailed matters of compliance and auditing standards and keeping the laws of the land, and all of this may seem rather impertinent. Are you actually trustworthy? But trust is the issue in verses 10, 11, and 12. Notice faithful, faithful, dishonest, dishonest, faithful, faithful. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Once again, the unrighteous wealth is mammon. He's talking about all of our possessions. Once again, the time frame is important. If you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? Riches. He's talking on the one hand of our everyday possessions. He's talking on the other hand of true riches, which will be ours in eternity, that we will inherit in God's kingdom. But the verses contain one great encouragement and one great shock. Here is the encouragement. One who is faithful in very little. So if I have very little, then the Lord Jesus is encouraging me to be faithful with it. And one who is faithful with very little, says the Lord Jesus, is also faithful in much. If then you've been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? Later in the gospel, Jesus speaks about the widow's mite. Do you remember that story when a widow comes and she puts in 2 copper coins to the treasury? It's a tiny amount, a tiny minuscule amount. And the Lord Jesus tells those watching that this widow has given more than somebody who wrote one of these big giver checks or whatever it happens to be. One who's been faithful in very little. I remember when we were doing the St. Andrew's redevelopment, coming in one morning and finding in my pigeonhole a crumpled £5 note with an anonymous note alongside it, please use this for the St. Andrew's building project. One who's been faithful in very little. £5 from the Cambridge student, £5 by £5 by £5. I was advised as a young undergraduate by Mark Ruston, who was the incumbent of St. Andrew the Great, in those days the Round Church, to start writing out 10% of what I had received each year and to give that. It was a tiny amount, 10%, one who is faithful in very little. But here's the shock in verse 12. And if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And as we close, let me ask you, I wonder if that's the way you see it. That it's not actually your own anyway. Jesus assumes that what I might call my money does not really belong to me. Deeply challenging to the religious elite of Jesus' day, by and large, businessmen and local dignitaries, theologically, they consider themselves to be Bible men. And I guess their knee-jerk reaction was, well, this money is mine to use how I wish. But Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't it? If you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And a moment's reflection will tell us that our possessions, why, they're not actually ours. It's absurd to say, isn't it? On the one hand, that there is a sovereign Lord in heaven who orders all things, and on the other, that my possessions are mine. If there's a sovereign Lord, then he is the one who has given me every breath I breathe. I may be successful, I may have earned loads of cash, but all my gifts and abilities have been given to me by God. And he so ordained it that I was born in a particular place at a particular time, and thus have been enabled to accrue that which I have accrued. And so it's theologically absurd to suggest that my cash is mine, if we hold that there's a sovereign God. Just before I left the house this morning, I heard Daniel Radcliffe speaking in a trailer for Desert Island Discs, you know, from Harry Potter fame. And one of the things he was being trailered as saying is this: however talented and however hardworking, we all know that it takes a huge amount of luck alongside all the hard work and talent. Well, we don't believe in luck, do we, if we believe in a sovereign God? But what he's recognizing is actually the fact that he made it to be the lead in Harry Potter and therefore be what he is today. He got a good break. I spend a certain amount of time over the years, have done, in Bangladesh, and I've observed the manual laborers in Bangladesh, and I would hold that they work just as hard as anybody here, under far more stressful conditions. And many of them will be equally as intelligent and bright and sharp as anybody sitting in this room. And in terms of deserving to have possessions, well, you could argue far more deserving. And that where they've been born, the family they've been born into, and so on and so forth. You really think it's yours? No, the money we hold in our wallets or in our bank account, it's not ours, it's God's. And his question is this: how trustworthy are we? And having given us his agenda, that the lost be found, that his family be established, the little ones who are finding the way into the kingdom through the narrow door be built up and strengthened, having given us his agenda, well then, how are we using our resources? And the image is a brilliant one, isn't it? If a person can't be trusted with a little, how can they be trusted with a lot? Let's imagine for a moment some extraordinary reason. You happen to, I don't know, a dog found it or it flew into your window on the breeze, a lotto ticket. Let's just imagine, I know you wouldn't, but just imagine you did. And it happened to be the winning lotto ticket, and you suddenly discovered it was the European rollover, and you suddenly had 123 million euros. Well, they're probably worth absolutely nothing now, but there we go. You got these 123 million. How are you going to conduct the investment? Well, what would you probably do, I suspect, is to find some fund manager. I can see one or two here. I'll recommend them to you if you'd like. And in the initial term, you'd be a fool if you gave them 123 million of these euros. You might give them, what, 500,000? See how you go with that. If they go well at the end of 1 year, perhaps you'll give them maybe 3 million, something like that, and then maybe more and more and more and more. And then the crash will come and you'll lose the whole lot. So let's not worry too much about that. But you see, the image is something Jesus, we're all familiar with. And if we've been unfaithful with this tiny little amount of wealth. I mean, maybe it's millions, maybe it's just 50 quid, our tiny amount of possessions here on earth. How is he ever going to trust us with great riches in the new creation? That's the point. So, how trustworthy are you? How competent are you? Well, the measure of trustworthiness and the measure of competence is how I am using my resources, whatever they are, which are his anyway, for the agenda of God, that people be found the lost, that people come in from east and west, from the nations far and wide, that they're built up in their Christian faith, and that they find their way to God's new creation, where they will be waiting at the door, people we've never, ever even met, to welcome us in. Somebody was cleaning one of the creche rooms at 8:30 this morning. And I just went in, popped in, said, "Oh, isn't it wonderful you're cleaning the creche room? Think of all the children who were in the creche 20 years ago," and we named four or five of them, "and what they're doing at the moment for the advance of the Christian gospel. Isn't it glorious? There they'll be to welcome whoever was cleaning the creche 20 years ago. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Let's pray together. This brother of yours was dead and it is alive, was lost and is found. We praise you, our gracious Father, for your wonderful love for the lost. We thank you for the joy before the angels, that is your rejoicing, our Father in heaven, over one sinner who repents. We thank you for the tax collectors and sinners who were thrusting their way in through the narrow door, cramming at the door and coming in Jesus' day. We thank you for the Christian gospel going out across the globe today, all over the world. The gospel is bearing fruit. We praise you for it. Thank you for those people in Gleadless Valley who are hearing the gospel. We pray that you would help us to be trustworthy with the resources that you've entrusted to us for these few years. Help us to be shrewd in the way we use what you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.